If you'll open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and while you're turning there, just a couple of things. Number one, there is an announcement in the bulletin on page 5, new ladies Sunday school class. It's going to start the first Sunday of March, so I trust that you'll check that out. I think that the study is going to be an excellent study. And then also, we put a lot of different articles in the bulletin. Just to kind of encourage you and strengthen you. And there's a one by Sean McDowell who talks about the kinds of things maybe you want to do, you might want to do when your kids begin to question the Christian faith. I think it's just really good, solid advice for how to handle that, and that will be very beneficial, whether you're dealing with your kids or your grandkids or if you're teaching kids, to be able to help them through some of those difficult issues. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, again, as we continue our worship, we are so grateful, Father, because of your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness to your promises. We thank you, Lord, that you're always with us, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We thank you, Lord, for how you care for us and watch over us. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of the world and the way it works and the way life works that you give to us in your word. We thank you, Father, for the presence of your Spirit and the comfort that he gives us. Father, we ask, as we also continue our focus on you this morning, as we open your word once again and as we read and as we seek to think about and to learn those things that you're giving to us here, we ask that you would help us in that endeavor. We ask, Lord, that we would be challenged to think in light of your word and what it says, to adopt the principles and to embrace the information that is there, that, Father, we may more easily live lives that are not only informed by your word and by truth, but that, Father, our living and the way we live will be that which honors you in every way. Knowing, Lord, in the end, that if we do all of these things, that our joy will be deepened and we'll have much happiness in life. So, Father, again, thank you so much for your revelation to us. And again, we ask that this time would be profitable to each one. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? For who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Paul is continuing to try to find ways to instruct these believers in various principles of living as Christians because of the division that has already taken place in this church. Last week in chapter 8, Paul gave us a warning about the exercise of our freedom and the possibility at times that the exercise of our freedom can have a detrimental effect on a brother or sister in Christ. In fact, he even goes so far to say that he was willing to live as a vegetarian if it would keep a brother from faltering in his faith. So he illustrates how he practiced what he preached in what he's dealing with here in chapter 9 when it applies to food and drink and various essentials for a living life. In other words, he does this because it seems that there are these rumblings about where there's some doubt about his apostleship. And we're going to see more of that later, but it's kind of already started. And so Paul is illustrating this principle that he established in chapter 8 by relating it to this issue here that seems to have been a bone of contention concerning his apostleship. That issue was his steadfast refusal to derive material support from those to whom he was ministering. And he did so no one could say that he was motivated by money. And so he's going to deal with that. But what Paul does is he doesn't give the simple answer. He doesn't just kind of give the quick thing and then move on. He wants to help these people to learn how to think biblically. And thinking biblically is often not quick and easy. There are many things that we have to think about, many questions that we have to bring up an answer. And of course, in the end of all of this, we need to give an answer to the Lord. And also, the answer is not always really obvious. It may seem to us in a simple way, well, of course we shouldn't do this, and of course we should do that. But it's not always. In fact, maybe it's often not quite that simple. So Paul is dealing with here, I guess we could call this for the believer, he's dealing with his personal rights. That's what he's getting down to. He's dealing with his personal rights. And when it comes to the issue just in general, what's really important for us as believers is to recognize that we all have rights that we already possess that have been given to us by God himself. Both non-believers and believers have rights that God has given us because we are, again, made in his image. But along with that, he wants us to understand as believers that there are times that we need to exercise the right to give up our rights. That our rights are not to be front and central in our thinking. What's to be front and central in our thinking is God and others. We have to have a love for other people, a love that drives us in the way that we make decisions. We are to have a love for others to where we are, we still consider ourselves, I think Philippians makes that clear, but we're secondary in that process. So this is not somehow that we're just worms and you never worry about yourself and you never worry about your needs and your only concern is for others. That's not biblical. All right? It clearly states that we are to definitely look out for the needs of others and our own as well. Now, it's not a license to be selfish as well, but just by the way he states things in the book of Philippians should help us to see that these things, again, aren't always easy, that it's going to require some thinking at times to try to figure these things out. So from the questions that Paul begins with in verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul is basically affirming his position as an apostle. He's basically saying that he is this individual in chapter 8 who is the knowledgeable Christian. He's the knowledgeable Christian when it comes to the matter of freedom and rights. And so these questions that he brings up here, they're rhetorical questions, and he's asking them in such a way that an affirmative answer is kind of expected. In other words, am I not free? Now, keep in mind that when Paul says, am I not free, that to those he was writing, he was probably more free than many of them in a literal sense. Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, there were many things that the believers in Rome and in Corinth and other places that were dominated by Rome and Roman law that he did not have to deal with, that he did not have to face, because he was considered a freed man. Rome had, there were limits to the things that the government of Rome could do to him. If you were not a Roman citizen, you had no protection. Rome could do pretty much whatever they wanted to you because you were a non-citizen. You were viewed as a person who literally had no rights. Whether you were a slave or not a slave, that didn't matter. There were just certain things that, you know, for what many people are familiar with is that because Paul was a Roman citizen, no matter what laws he broke, he could never be crucified. No Roman citizen was ever executed in that manner. You may do things worthy of execution, but they would never do that to you. They wouldn't do it because you're a Roman citizen. However, again, if you were not a Roman citizen, no matter who you were, if you did things deserving of death and they wanted you to be crucified, you had no recourse. So when he says, am I not free, he truly means that there's nothing on him that's inhibiting him from making any decision he wants to make. That's what he wants to emphasize, that he can make any decision. There's nothing, there's no outside force making him make the kinds of decisions that he's making. When he says, am I not an apostle? That office itself carried with it not only authority, but certain privileges. So Paul's not saying this to brag. He's just stating the case. What he wants to establish, again, is that as a believer, as this privileged human being, what he's going to give them as far as the decisions that he makes and the principles he's following, that there's no way anyone could say, well, of course he has to do that because he's such and such. He's going to eliminate that. And the reason why is because it forces then other individuals who may be familiar with whatever he's doing to deal with the same things he's dealing with. Basically, what does God require? What does God's word say you should and shouldn't do? That's really what he's getting at when it comes to that. When he says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Again, there are those who disputed some of his entitlements, I guess you would say, that he would receive as an apostle. And so they were challenging his credentials as an emissary or as an ambassador for Christ, as an apostle. And so he's basically saying, put me under examination. I've seen the Lord, which definitely qualifies him to be an apostle. But then they themselves, because this is a church that he helped to establish, many of them had come to know Christ because of his ministry. The fact that they were living and breathing and reading his letter established the credentials he needed to be an apostle. So that's what he's doing here, but that's the reason why he's doing that for them. Also, you'll notice that when you read through this, Paul is he's really careful. He doesn't claim that these Corinthian believers or this church in Corinth, that somehow he's the cause of their salvation. He knows that God used him in a great way, but he's not the cause of their salvation. That's God. It's basically God's field, and the existence of this Christian community resulted from Paul's faithfulness to God as a field worker. He said that earlier in chapter 3. Let me read to you verses 6 through 9. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, but you are God's field and God's building. So in verse 2 then, back in chapter 9, he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So when it comes to these others he's talking about, I'm not sure who that is. All right, there's different opinions. You know, are these unbelievers outside the church who are doubting that Paul really had this authority? Are these believers in the church and they're trying to stir things up? There's plenty of evidence that there's a mixture of all of this going on because Paul was a very controversial figure. In fact, if you would like to be a controversial figure, you can do it quite easily. Number one, begin by believing everything in the Bible. All right? Then try to live consistently with everything in the Bible. And then try to make sure that all of your opinions are informed by the information in the Bible. That will set you on a course to be disliked by many groups of people. Just in case you wanted to be that way, I hope that you do have that desire somewhere within you, you know, a little bit of the rebel. But at least you'll have a rebel with a clue, and you won't be a rebel without a clue. But so again, we're not sure who these individuals are that Paul is referring to, those who don't think that he really is a messenger of Christ. But again, his concern is for the ones he's writing to, and he knows that they know that he is. And so that's all that matters for him at this point. So Paul's now going to begin to give his argument as to kind of lay a foundation, if you would, for why he is going to be stating the things that he's going to be stating. So he says, this is my defense in verse 3 to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So what he's getting to is the main idea, and it has come up over and over again as we work our way through chapter 9, is that Paul, because of all these things he said about him, himself, he has the right to be physically and materially supported by the people in this church. That's what he's getting at. Now, it'll come out, so we'll say it again later. He is not receiving any support from them at all, and that is his choice. But he wants to establish that he has the right to receive that. And he wants to make that clear. That's because it's important for their learning. It's important for helping them to understand how to grow as believers. So this idea here, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Obviously, the answer is yes, you do have the right to eat and drink. And basically, they should be supplying him with his food. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? They should be supporting him and supporting him to the point that he can bring his, you know, if he had a wife, he could bring his wife along. So he just wants to establish he had the right for that, to do that. And then points out that other apostles were receiving this right or taking advantage of this right that he said. So he brings up Barnabas, which I think is important because it's not arbitrary that he brings up Barnabas. Now part of it's because Barnabas is often with him, at least in some of his early travels, and worked with him as a tent maker. But I think it's also because there's some things about Barnabas that's important. Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. He was a cousin of the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Sometimes you'll read books that say that they just want to say he was a relative. They don't want to go beyond that he was just related to Mark. But I believe that he was the cousin of Mark. We first learn of Barnabas when he moved to Jerusalem. He had acquired some property there. And then he sold a field and he contributed the money to the support of poor members of the church. Both Paul and Barnabas were laboring with their own hands to support not only themselves, but also to support the men who labored with them. Now, the reason why this is important is to keep in mind that during this time or this era, that landowners, there weren't like a lot of landowners. If you were a landowner, you were elite. Not only were you wealthy, but you were of a privileged class if you owned your own land. And so society viewed you that way. So Barnabas, he gave up that status. See, when he sold his land and gave the money, that was not just some rich guy who sold a piece of land and gave that, which still would have been a great thing. We need to recognize the sacrifice that he went through because now he's making tents with Paul. He doesn't have investments that he can live off of and he gave out of his wealth. And again, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not what he did. So he gave up his status that he had as a landowner when he did all these things. And I think the reason why Paul is emphasizing that is because a lot of the people in Corinth, they're driven by money. Money's an important thing to them, a very important thing to them. And so Barnabas doing this thing that he did would have stuck out in their minds. So he had given his land to the church. That would have not gone unnoticed at all because of the value that they placed on wealth. So Paul continues on in verse 6, and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living. In other words, basically what he's saying is he has a right to not do a regular, what we would call a regular job, and receive all of his support from them. He has that right. He says, and then he uses some examples to kind of help them in their thinking. All right, so what soldier serves as a soldier at his own expense? It doesn't really happen. You know, imagine if your son comes to you and tells you that he's enlisted in the army, but he's told the army not to pay him. He'd pay his own way. What, are you crazy? You know, so a soldier doesn't do that. All right, the man who plants a vineyard, he expects to receive from the fruit of what he plants. And again, the one who's tending the flock, there's an expectation that he's going to receive some of the milk from the flock that he's tending. So again, Paul, as an apostle, has these rights. It's almost a natural deduction in the same way it is, again, with the soldier and the one who plants a vineyard and so on and so forth. So Paul continues his argument in verse 8. He says, do I say these things on human authority? Because someone say, well, okay, Paul, I know that soldiers don't serve at their own expense, you know, but this is the church and the church is to be different. And so what does he do? He says, oh, by the way, this is not just from human authority. And what does he do? He then says the law of Moses says the same thing. So he goes back in the Old Testament and he gives a quote concerning oxes. So verse 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So some have suggested, and when I say that, again, there's just a wide range of commentaries and sermons that have been preached on different passages in the Bible. And so some have said that God is not concerned with cattle at all, that God is just unconcerned with them. But that's not true. You read the Old Testament. God is very concerned with cattle. In fact, in the Old Testament, it forbids the muzzling of an ox. The law emphasizes and exemplifies being kind to animals. When you read through the book of Proverbs, it talks about one of the ways that you judge the character of a man is how he takes care of his animals. All right, how does he treat his animals? That tells you a great deal. Most people know this just because they've heard it repeated on the news all the time and on various, investigative kind of crime reporting, that one of the early behaviors that signifies or that characterizes serial killers is they enjoyed killing and torturing animals when they're young. Now, that doesn't always mean that everybody who does that when they're young is going to be a serial killer, but it is not uncommon for a majority of serial killers to engage in that kind of behavior. And it goes beyond just, you know, it's not that they killed some cat by accident. The idea is they're getting a thrill out of torturing the animal as well as killing them. So the Bible tells us that, once again, the way an individual treats animals, God is concerned about animals and wants to make sure that they're treated correctly. Nevertheless, God's primary concern is with human beings. That's what Paul's point is. So when you ask the question, you know, is God concerned about the ox? He's not saying that God is unconcerned about the ox. He's just trying to make sure that this was written for us because its application to human life and to human beings is what's important. So since this is the case, again, God is concerned with cattle, but he is much more concerned with people. So the principle then he gets to is in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So basically, because of his unique credentials, even though others had the right to being supported materially, he was almost in a unique sense even more qualified than them because of his status. And that's what he's really trying to emphasize. Again, and he's doing it. He's not doing it because he's trying to get something from them. He's doing it because he wants to make sure that they not only recognize what's behind the decision he makes, but remember, he wants to be an example to them. Paul says later on, imitate me. He doesn't say follow me. He's not concerned about his status as far as having a big following. He wants them to imitate him. What he means by that is he wants them to live by what the Word of God says. He wants them to live by the principles. He wants them, in this case, to be willing to give up their rights for the sake of others. And he gets even more specific in a moment as to what he means here in this chapter. But that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to adopt that kind of mindset and attitude that he has. And again, he's tried to eliminate any other outside reason somebody might try to use as a reason why he is making the decisions. That he's not really making it for spiritual reasons. He's not really making this decision for God. He kind of has to because he's X, Y, and Z. So verse 11 here again enunciates the principle of the Christian life. If we receive spiritual blessings, we should in turn share material blessings. But then he says in verse 12, and this is where we've already mentioned this, but he makes it clear, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Now, he's not stating this because he wants them to feel sorry for them. He is not using this because he's going to hit them later with a big appeal for money. It's not what he's doing. He has made this decision for specific reasons, which we're going to get to in just maybe 10 seconds. But the idea is that he's made this choice. Why would he do this? But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, remember that when Paul makes this statement, Paul is making this statement as a Christian. Yes, he's an apostle and all the rest, but he's going to tell them later to imitate him. This is to be a driving factor in our lives. The reason why we do the things that we do is because we do not want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, period. And so that's why sometimes it is right for us to allow ourselves to be wronged by someone else. Now, when I make that, I'm not telling you that you should always allow yourself to be wronged by people. The Bible doesn't teach that. But there are times, and so God desires us as believers to think about every aspect of our life. He expects us to think about what the Bible says and always be thinking in terms of what the Bible teaches us in our dealings in every single situation and circumstance we find ourselves in. We are at every moment a Christian. We are at every moment an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We are at every moment those who represent the Lord and are to be concerned about the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At every moment, it means that. And so he wants, and that's what he's getting at to you. Now, I mentioned last week that when it came to some questionable things, in other words, when I say questionable things, things that are not clearly enunciated as being sinful. In other words, it may be sinful if you do it. It may be sinful if you don't, kind of a thing. It's not real clear. And we talked about that. And I mentioned that it's very important that when it comes to making our choices, or maybe trying to help someone else make a choice, that the idea that somehow it's going to affect an unbeliever is not an argument. Because remember that what he gets to is that, so we'll just go ahead and get to one thing that believers have been arguing about now for 30 years or more, and that is, should we drink wine or not? And so sometimes the argument is, well, all I know is that if so-and-so drinks and this person over here who doesn't know Christ sees you drinking and they drink, I'm sorry, that's not an argument. You don't find the Bible anywhere. This idea that the non-believer is going to commit an act of sin, that's not there. Now, what is there is what he says here about making sure there's no obstacle to the advancement of the gospel. But it's not the same thing. We want to think through these things very carefully. So I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to do that right now in just a few moments. Just at least give us a beginning as this. And I'm going to use myself as an example a little bit to kind of show you what Paul has done. All right, so we'll just go ahead and use this, since none of us, there's no section at Kroger where there's vegetables offered to Buddha, so we don't have to worry about eating food that's offered to idols, but when it comes to this kind of issue, you know, it's just a looming kind of a thing. People have all their different opinions, which they have a right to have their opinions, all right? But I do think that we have to make it clear. Number one, the Bible does not teach anywhere that to drink alcohol is a sin. It always teaches that to be drunk is a sin. That's it. All right, the moment anybody wants to say that to drink alcohol is sinful, you immediately have a problem because Jesus did drink wine. Now, there is a book you can buy. It's about that thick. And the guy tries to make the case that Jesus only drank grape juice, and it's just untrue. There's no merit to that argument at all. It's just wrong in every way. There's actually a different Greek word that's used for juice, and that word isn't used in the Bible. All right? So when it comes then to the whole drinking thing, the idea that somehow that if I drink, it might cause, let's say, a non-believer to drink alcohol, that's just a non-factor. It's not a valid argument for us to make. What Paul is concerned with there in chapter 8 is what? A believer, not a non-believer. So we do not use non-believers in that argument that he's talking about in chapter 8. And his concern with believers is them actually faltering in their faith, not necessarily committing an act of sin. Committing an act of sin may lead to that, and we must be concerned about that, absolutely. And the goal, as you read through the entire book of 1 Corinthians and the whole of Scripture, is to help that person to what? To mature, so that's no longer the case. All right, so, and it's important for us to make sure that we don't allow the weaker brother to manipulate or dictate, or the one who wants to be the legalist to dictate what we do. All right, so we make our decisions, you can make personal decisions based on that, whether to drink or not drink, for all those reasons. Paul's concern here is he's dealing with this issue where he clearly has the right to do something. So I guess you could say, in one sense, as a Christian, I clearly have a right to drink. But what Paul does is he takes into consideration not only what the Bible says and what his purpose in life is that God has given him, but he also takes into consideration what's going on in the culture. In the culture, it was very common in those days for philosophers, religious teachers to travel around to be taken care of by those they teach, and they were doing so for money. And so Paul is very much aware of that. And so as he's thought about that and thought about the unique situation in Corinth and all the difficulties that are in that city, he has decided that if he is helped by that church, that that's going to be an obstacle to those who would hear the gospel, because they will say, you're only doing it for the money. And he wants to make sure that he removes that obstacle for the gospel. So he's chosen to work with his own hands and to not reason. In fact, I'm convinced that what he and Barnabas did actually wasn't even enough to support their needs. There's another church outside of Corinth that actually helps send them money so they can make it. But he takes nothing from the group that he's with. So he takes those things into consideration. So what I do for myself when it comes to the whole area of drinking is I don't drink for several reasons. Number one, in our culture, because I'm a pastor, there are many people who just would never, ever, ever get past that. They would never get past it. So I'm not going to drink, all right? Also because of who I work with. I work with a lot of people who have problems with alcohol and drugs, and so it's just, for them, it's just too much. I'm not going to go there. So I'm just going to stay clean myself, all right? Also, what's important is this, is that when people ask me about it, I don't take the chicken way out. In other words, so if someone comes up to me and says, you know, do you drink? I go, no, I don't drink. Well, yeah, I know you don't drink. You know, you're a pastor and it's a sin. And I could say, yeah, it's a sin. You're not going to catch me doing that. I don't do that. I make it hard for them. I say, well, no, I don't think it's a sin. And they, what? I don't think it's a sin. I don't drink, but I don't think it's a sin. And then hopefully, which it often does, it leads to a discussion. If they think they know where it's going, they usually cut it off because they don't want to go there, you know, where there's a need for Christ or whatever. But the point is that I don't agree with them. I don't go the easy route and say, oh, yeah, it's a sin, and we just got to, no, I just say, no, I don't think it's a sin, but I choose not to do that, and this is the reason. So for me then, I believe that the decision that I'm making is honoring to the Lord, and I want to make sure that I'm removing any obstacle for the advancement of the gospel. In our culture as a whole, because our culture has changed a great deal from, let's say, the 50s to now, at one time, I believe it would be correct that for maybe almost any believer, if they drank, that would be an obstacle to the advancement of the gospel. Today in our society, not so much. People just really, they don't even care. You know, this idea that, ooh, you're a Baptist and you're drinking. That's a bit, you know, people don't do that, except people maybe from another denomination. All right? But the point is that you have to answer to God. So you have to have a clear conscience to the Lord and make sure you're honoring the Lord with what you're doing. And so all these things have to be brought into consideration. So I would then warn you with this. If you have any doubts, don't do it. Wait till you have those doubts taken care of. And if you never get them taken care of, then don't do it. It's not a big deal. It's just really that simple. But the idea is that when we make decisions, whether it's for that or other things, our decisions are to be made, number one, what is best for my brother and sister in Christ? That's number one. That's my brother and sister in Christ. What is best for them and their advancement as Christians? Number two, I want to make sure that the decisions I make are not going to be an obstacle to the advancement of the gospel. Right? And so there may be times, maybe a lot of times, that you don't have enough information to even know if it would be an obstacle to the advancement of the gospel. And so that's why the Bible tells us, like in Proverbs and other places, that we'll find a good counsel in the counsel of what? A multitude. You want to go to a good number of individuals. And then as the New Testament points out, you want to make sure that you go to those who are mature in their faith, or mature as believers, and then hash it out. When it comes to most of these decisions, I would think that you're not going to make decisions in 30 minutes. You know, it's just going to take some time for us to work it through. But Paul, I think, is he's not purposely trying to make it hard, but I think he's being very honest in really digging in deep to help us to see all these things that have to be considered and what needs to go through our minds and what his, that when it comes to any kind of rights, his main thing is these two things that he's already brought up, our love for the brethren and the advancement of the gospel. And so There may be some other things. It may be, I know this may sound kind of weird, but I think there's some truth to it. It may be that in your situation, you may not be able to buy a brand new car because that might be an obstacle to others. You need to buy just a used one for whatever the reason. You know, it could be a lot of different things. Where you live, where you choose to move to, the kind of clothes that you wear, the kind of events that you attend, whatever it happens to be. We need to take all those things into consideration. What you and I may watch on TV, how we engage others in conversation, all these different types of things that are out there. But we want to make sure that we're coming back to this and that we're not always demanding, maybe never, demanding our rights to be met. There needs to be this attitude of a willingness to give up our rights. As I mentioned before, a willingness to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. That's just the best way to go. So if all of a sudden we have if we had a large contingent of Muslims that moved into our neighborhood, and we're trying to reach the Muslims for Christ, just so you know, I'm going to give up pork. I'm just going to give it up. Because I want to make sure there's nothing that's going to stand in the way of, it's going to be an obstacle to the gospel of Christ. You know, I'm not going to say, well, they just need to get over it. They're living in America. Okay, Christians don't think that way. At least they shouldn't. All right, I'm not going to try to tell them it's really okay and invite them to my house for a ham sandwich. I'm not going to do that. All right, I'm not going to try to, kind of put it in there. You know, say, well, it's hamburger, but there's a little bit of pork in there. We're not going to be doing that. All right, and then after they become Christians, I'm not going to be, trying to break them of that, because my goal is for them to grow and to mature as believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have. So the key then, I think, is what Paul says here in verse 12, and that is this, is that he's willing to endure what? Anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so we do need to ask ourselves that question. Are you willing to put up with anything? Whether it's something you've got to give up or something you may need to do for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I trust that the answer for you is not just a nodding of the head, and it's, of course, yes, but it's that way in the way you live it out and the way we live it out before others. And that will mean for some that you may find a problem at work where you may not get that raise. You may not get that promotion. It may not happen. You may not get invited to certain parties. That may happen. And that's okay, because I believe what it tells us in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's in chapter 58, where basically the idea is that the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard, that God himself is going to watch over you, he's going to protect you, and our life will be one that will be richly rewarded by God, because it will be one that honors the Lord and glorifies the Lord. And that's what we want to make sure that we're doing as Christians. So there's much for us to pray for each other. That God will give us wisdom so that as we live in our neighborhoods, as we conduct ourselves at work, that we'll be able to make these right decisions, that we'll be able to make the decisions that may not always be easy or clear, and that we'll have opportunities to be able to share with others why we're making the decisions that we're making. It's because we are committed to Christ. Even when it comes to something as simple as this, when someone says, I want to invite you to my house, I'm having this get-together on Sunday, and you say, I have church on Sunday. And they say to you, oh, yeah, you got to do that. Correct them. Say, no, I don't have to do that. I want to do that because I love Christ. And I think it's the most important thing that I can do. And I do believe that God will honor that, and you'll find even more opportunities to share the gospel with others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your goodness, your grace, your love, your kindness. We thank you, Father, again for the principles and the word that Paul gives us. Father, we admit that maybe on one hand, it might be easier if Paul could just give us a list of do's and don'ts. But Father, we know that it's that list would be endless, because the circumstances we may find ourselves in, Father, are endless as well. We pray that you would help us to be able to discern the principles of the word. That, Father, you would help us to be committed to what you say in your word. That, Father, we would be committed, Father, to doing what is best for others. That, Father, be clear that we have an undying love and commitment for Christ and for the gospel. Father, there may be some here this morning who have been living their lives as Christians, trying to find a way to live according to the best list so they can make it to heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to recognize that even if they could keep a list of 100 things perfectly, they're not going to go to heaven when they die, because nobody ever makes it that way. because the righteousness that's required is far beyond keeping the list of any do's and don'ts that any man can create. Father, the only way is by receiving the marvelous and the gracious gift of the completed work of Jesus Christ, putting our faith in him and trusting in him, that we would be forgiven of all of our unrighteousness, of our inability to keep any list inwardly or outwardly, and that we would make it to heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that would continue to be something that we not only focus on, but something that we repeat, and that for the non-believer, that, Lord, it would continue to eat away at him until they fully grasp the greatness of the gift. Father, we just ask you would help us, Father, with the hard things of life, but also, Lord, to rest in you. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our joy, that you would increase our happiness, Father, as we embrace this incredible life you've given to us. And perhaps, Father, we can live a life of controversy as well, as Paul did, and have an exciting life, because there'll be so many groups of people that will be scratching their heads over who we are, what we are, and what we do. We thank you again, Lord, for your love for us, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.